Let me ask you a question as we start. We use the word worship a lot. We come together to worship, and we talk about worshiping Christ with our lives. But what is worship exactly? A lot of times when we talk about worship, we talk about the songs we sing. We think about music and singing a lot of times when we think of worship. But what exactly is worship? Now, certainly singing is a part of that, or can be a part of that. But I think we would all agree that it's more than just that. Ultimately, worship is a response to God. It's a response to who God is and what He's done. And we learn about those things through Scripture. We learn about God's greatness. We learn about His love. We learn about His mercy and His grace. And as we learn about those things, they call for a response from us. And that response, the proper response, is to worship Him. It's our adoration of Him. It's our heart's longing for Him. And that is worship. It ought to change us. The more we know about God and what God has done, the more we should be drawn to Him. It should change our lives, and it should be a result. The result should be worship. And so we ultimately ought to worship because of the sending of His Son into this world to die for us. And we see His daily provision in our lives. Every breath that we take, we realize, comes from God Himself. So we see His faithfulness in the past in our lives, and we can look to the future promises that He's made to us, and we can rest in those. And so worship is coming together as a community, coming together in worship, and we proclaim that God is great. We proclaim that God has done great things and that He is worthy of adoration and love and our reverence for Him. And Scripture tells us that there is no other worthy of that. God and God alone is worthy of our worship. But what about when we look at life, the lives that we live, the world around us, and we see the difficulty of life? And we all face difficulty at one time or another, to one extreme or another. I mean, that's just the fact of life. But worship isn't so easy when we're caught up in the lives that we live in the world around us. At least, if we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes worship isn't so easy. What if our lives aren't going well? What if the last day, or I don't know what happened to you on this morning or on the way here, maybe you're not really feeling like worshiping right now. Or maybe you've had a really bad week or a bad month or a bad year, maybe a bad life. How do you worship then? This morning we're going to look more at the life of Jacob. And I believe Jacob's life is going to teach us a little about worship. Worship in a world that doesn't always go our way. So let's look at Genesis 35 together. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I'm going to make some observations that we can learn from this. It says, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under a an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And God set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, as we read through this chapter, it's kind of a mixed bag. There's some good things and some bad things going on in this chapter. Let me highlight for you some of the good that we find as we read through chapter 35. The good things that we see here. Very first verse, it says, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there." Now, and as soon as he hears this, it says, "Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household. Now, Jacob here is told by God once again to return to Bethel and dwell there. Now, this is important because back in chapter 28, God had appeared to Jacob in a dream. And after this had occurred, God had made some promises to Jacob that he was going to turn him into a great nation, that he was going to be with him wherever he went, and he was going to protect him and lead him back to the land. And Jacob had made a vow back to God and said, "If you will do this, you'll be my God, and I will return to this place, and I will worship you." Well, God has been faithful through the ages to Jacob, and now, in the last couple chapters, we've found that Jacob has returned to the area, but he has not returned to Bethel like he promised. He settled short of there, about 20 miles away. And we see that when he settled 20 miles away in the city called Shechem, that there were some dire consequences to that decision. The dire consequences that we find in the last couple chapters, 33 and 34, was that Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped. And as a result of that rape, Jacob's sons, with revenge on their minds, had gone to the city of Shechem and they had massacred the men of the city. And not only that, but they had plundered everything that was left. Well, now God says, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there." And Jacob obeys. In fact, it says that as he responds to God, he calls for his family to get rid of the foreign gods among them. Now, we're not told what these gods were or where they came from, but we could kind of guess at a couple possibilities. The first one, and maybe this is part of those household gods that, remember, Rachel had taken from her father Laban when they took off and left Laban behind, and Rachel had stolen some of the household gods. Well, maybe this was a result of that. It's a possibility. Another possibility is, remember, they had massacred the people of Shechem, the men, and they had plundered their goods. Well, maybe part of that plundering was taking those gods and bringing them home. And they had become a snare to the people as well. Another possibility is just, remember, Dinah had gone out to view the women of the land. The idea there was to observe them and to kind of learn from them, to become like them. So we were taught in chapter 34 that the influence of the Shechemites had begun to have an impact on Jacob's family. So maybe it was just the influence of living in Shechem amongst the Shechemites, who had other gods, that it began to be an influence on their worship also. But it tells us here that Jacob calls his family and all who were with him to put away the foreign gods among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. And it says they took those gods that they had, and they took the earrings that they had in their possession, and they buried them under a tree. Now, the earrings, what is that all about? Because there's a little bit of misunderstanding, or it's a little bit difficult for us to understand exactly what's going on here. Now, let's look at the actual passage here. It says, "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise, go up to Bethel, so I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears." Whose ears? Is it the people's ears or the foreign gods' ears? It doesn't tell us, and it could go with either one. Perhaps these were the earrings that the people wore, or perhaps these were the earrings that were ornaments on these foreign gods. It could be either one. It doesn't really ultimately matter to us. What we realize is that these earrings were somehow connected to the idolatry that they were caught up in. So they take these foreign gods, and they bring these earrings that were somehow in connection to this idolatry, and it says that they hide them under the terebinth tree. The idea is they dig a hole, they stick them in this hole, and they bury them. They hid them under the tree by burying them. And it says here that this was to purify themselves and to change their garments. Now, this purification that we're talking about is probably similar to what we would read about later in the Old Testament when we look at the Old Testament law. Now, the law hadn't been given yet. It will be several more years before Moses comes along, and the law is given at Mount Sinai. But this is probably a reflection of what would come later, this purification and being ready for worship. And it would probably have something to do with washings that they would do to cleanse themselves. It would probably have something to do with abstaining from sexual contact that we find in the Old Testament law. And the changing of garments would be this outward symbolic way of showing that they are cleansed not only with their clothing, but their hearts are now prepared as well. The changing of the garments was a picture of the changing of the heart. It was a picture of coming to God prepared properly to worship Him, because they're going to Bethel to build an altar to worship. Now, it tells us also, so we see this is good so far. They're returning to Bethel. They're getting rid of these foreign gods. They're preparing themselves for worship. And we see as they do this, it says that God protects them from the people of the land. He causes the people of the land to be afraid of these people, of Jacob and his family. This is interesting because remember at the end of chapter 34, after Jacob's sons had gone into Shechem and slayed the people that were there, Jacob's response was, "You have brought trouble on me by making me be a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." In verse 30 of chapter 34, Jacob is afraid of the people. But now we see that God protects Jacob and his family by making the people afraid of Jacob. So we see God's protective hand on Jacob through this. And as they go, it says here that they build an altar. They come to the place that Jacob calls El Bethel. Now, this is El Bethel means the God of Bethel or the God of the house of God. Bethel means house of God. So remember, Bethel was named this because of Jacob's original dream, the Jacob's ladder dream. God had appeared there at the top of a ladder that extended between heaven and earth, the angels ascending and descending on this ladder, or this probably looked more like a stairway. But the idea of these angels ascending and descending and God's promise to be with him. And Jacob called that place at that time Bethel, the house of God, because he realized this is the dwelling place of God. Well, now he returns to Bethel. And he calls this place the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God. He realizes that this is the same God. This is the God I met before. This is not a different God. And so at the same time, Jacob is also remembering those initial promises that were made back in chapter 28. Jacob's recalling those promises and also declaring God is the faithful God. He's brought me back here just as he says. And they worship there at Bethel. Now continuing on, we see another good thing in this chapter. We have to skip a few verses and we'll come back to these verses in a moment. But as we continue on, we see that Jacob has another son. Jacob has another son, and they call him Benjamin, or Jacob calls him Benjamin. It says Rachel called him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob, instead of calling him Ben-Oni, calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, this change of names kind of shows a difference in Jacob's attitude. Jacob is looking on the bright side of life now. He's thinking about all God has done and his faithfulness. And instead of calling him a son of sorrow, he chooses to say he's the son of my right hand, my strength. So God has been faithful to Jacob, and Jacob sees this in the birth of Benjamin. Well, there's bad in this chapter as well, though. If we kind of go back and look at this chronologically, the first bad thing that we see here is that as Jacob is responding to go back to Bethel, when he goes back there, Deborah dies. Now, who is Deborah exactly? It says here that she was the nurse of Rebekah. Now, Rebekah was Jacob's mother. And so likely, this Deborah had probably been Jacob's nurse. He had nursed from her as a child, which was common in that culture. And so, remember, when Jacob left Canaan because his brother Esau wanted to kill him, he left and he was gone for 20 years. And he was mommy's favorite. Well, Jacob would never see his mom again. She would die while he was gone. But now he returns to the land and it says Deborah dies. Now, this would have been a difficult thing for Jacob. This was the closest thing to mom that he had left. This was the woman who had nursed him. And we actually see his response, his emotional response to this place, in what he names the place where they bury Deborah. Alan Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. And so Jacob buries Deborah, and he names the place the oak of weeping as a representation of how he feels about this. Jacob mourns her loss. Well, Deborah dies, but also during this grand joy of having another son, Rachel dies giving birth. And now remember also, Rachel was Jacob's favorite. So in the midst of this great joyous time of another son, there's this searing loss of his prized wife, the one he had worked 14 years to have. So we can imagine how he felt about Rachel's death. Well, to top that off, Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, who was born through Leah, committed a horrendous sin, a great offense to Jacob. It says there that he lay with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Now, Bilhah was the servant of Rachel, who was given to Jacob to bear children for Rachel because she couldn't. So when Rachel dies, Reuben goes and lays with Bilhah. And what this was, and we see this in other places in Scripture, was Reuben, the firstborn, was making a claim to the authority figure of the family now. He was trying to kind of usurp the authority that Jacob had in the family and claim that privilege for himself by defiling Jacob's wives. We see this happen later. It happens primarily in the lives of the kings and the rulers that we read about. We even see this happen with David when his son Absalom would do the same thing with David's concubine. But it's not just limited to kings. It could happen within certain families as well. And we see this happen here with Jacob and Reuben. So we have Deborah dies. Rachel dies. The oldest child, Reuben, commits this horrendous offense against Jacob. And then also Isaac dies. Jacob's father. In fact, the final words of this chapter, verse 29, tell us that Isaac breathed his last and he died, was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It's the final words of the chapter. When you look at this chapter and you see this mixed bag of good and bad, you're thinking, what in the world are we going to take from this? There's some great things that we want to celebrate, but there's some terrible things that ought to break our hearts. Well, the reality of it is, this is real life. And what we see in Genesis and in all of Scripture, and as we observe the world around us in our own lives, this is what life is really like. There are wonderfully good things that happen. Children are born. People get married. People get baptized. Wonderful things. People move out and they get new jobs. They go off and they buy new homes and they do great things. They go off and be missionaries in other countries. They do wonderful things happen in life and we celebrate those things. And at the same time, people die. People commit horrendous sin. We do the same things in our own lives. We commit horrendous sin. And we, at one point we want to celebrate, and the other times we're wondering what's going on. This is what we're seeing here in this chapter. And the key to understanding what we ought to learn from this comes right in the center of the chapter. It's when God comes and speaks to Jacob. Let me turn back to these verses in verse 9. It says, God appears to Jacob again. And when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God is reminding Jacob that he is a changed man, that he has got a new lease on life in God's eyes. And then he comes and he says, God says to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. In the midst of all of what's going on, right in the middle of all of this, God comes and he speaks to Jacob and he reminds him of the promises. Jacob, I am God, the Almighty. And I promise that I am going to turn you into a nation. Not only a nation, but a company of nations, it says here. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And land I am going to give to you. These are the same promises that have been made to Abraham and then to Isaac and now Jacob. For the second time, he reminds Jacob about these promises. God is reminding Jacob that his plans and purposes for redeeming mankind are being worked out through Jacob and his people. God is being faithful to the promises. God has a plan that he is going to deal with the issues of sin and death and suffering that we all face in this life, and that Jacob faced in his life. He has a plan to restore his good creation to what it was before the fall. And he has a plan to restore mankind to fellowship with him. Now, ultimately, this is going to take place in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Nations will be blessed through the line of Jacob, because ultimately, the line of Jacob will bring Jesus into the world. And Jesus would come into the world as the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. He's the one that would come and take care of the sin problem that we've had since Genesis 3, when the original man and the original woman sinned against God by eating of the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat from. And as a result, a curse came into this world where we were separated from God and death entered in the world. But now we have a Redeemer who comes to pay the price for our sins that we cannot pay. And not only did he pay the price for sin, but he went to the cross and he died and he was buried in the grave. And on the third day, he rose from the dead victorious over death. That tells us the grave has been conquered. So Jesus has come into the world to take care of the very problems that Jacob faces in this chapter. Deborah dies. Rachel dies. Isaac dies. Reuben commits this horrendous sin. Jacob, Jesus is coming into the world to deal with these problems. He is going to be a sacrifice for sin, that sin can be atoned for. And he's going to be victorious over death, that you may live forever. And God is working his plans and his purposes through Jacob. And he shows up here in the midst of all this trouble. And he reminds Jacob of this. I am the God Almighty. And a nation will come from you. Kings will come from you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in the midst of all of that, Jacob trusts in that word. And he worships. And that's the same reason we worship. No matter what happens in our lives, we have the promises of God. Difficulty comes in this world because we live in a fallen world. Sin and death are ever present. Not just out there, but in here. But God has promised that one day we will be set free. He's promised that if we trust in Jesus Christ now, that we are forgiven. But he has promised that one day that there will be no more sin, no more sorrow and suffering and death. And his creation will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, where we will be with him for eternity. And we're called to trust in that and worship him along the way. This morning, where are you? Do you trust in the promises of God? And is your life a reflection of that as you worship? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that we have in Christ that help us to understand what we see around us, that help us to have hope in a world that is fallen, in a world that is often painful. Lord, oh yes, we find joys in this world as well, but we constantly see those joys interrupted by sin and death and suffering. And we cling to your promises in Christ that one day those things will be no more. But Lord, we'll be with you in a place where joy is never ending, in your presence for all of eternity. Lord, thank you for that promise, and thank you for Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen.